I think, and I'm going to go ahead and start by reading our passage first. So, 1 John 3:7 through 24. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So I don't know how many of you grabbed one of these bookmarks at the beginning of the series last September, but on one side there is my outline of 1 John. So it talks about, essentially, these things are written is how I divided it out. Every time that phrase appeared, I made that a new section in my outline. So we have 1:1-10, these things are written that your joy may be full. 2:1-11, these things are written that you may not sin. 2:12-25, these things are written that you may abide. 2:26-5:12, these things are written that you may not be deceived. And then 5:13-21, these things are written that you may know eternal life is yours. So we are in the middle of the longest section of 1 John, 2:26-5:12. In this section, John writes to warn us against deception, a deception about who we are in Christ and what that means for how we live. To simplify it even more, we could say John writes so that we won't be deceived about righteousness and about love. He wants us to understand the relationship between those two things, both in God and in us. He also draws a very clear distinction between those who are righteous and those who are not, and shows us that love is the defining characteristic of the righteous, because it's the defining characteristic of God. So we've got a lot of ground to cover tonight, so let's get started. So first, I'm going to reread verses 7 through 9. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So John warns us a second time against being deceived. The first time he warned us about those who try to deceive us. But now he's focusing his warning on us that we should not let ourselves be deceived. He wants us to guard our minds. We do that by learning the truth, by grounding and establishing ourselves in the truth, and judging what we hear, what we read, or even what we think in our hearts with the truth. Again, the truth that we need to remember is this, that he who practices righteousness is righteous just as he, that is God, is righteous. We need to remember that we are children of God, and as his children, we take after him. His nature is now in you. It's not perfectly shown, as we all know, but that does not make it less true. The truth of this, that we are righteous and practice righteousness, is true even when our experience and our feelings tell us otherwise. For example, Proverbs 24:16 tells us that the righteous man falls seven times, but he rises again. We are going to look at that a little bit more at the end of our passage, when John deals with how to guard against the lie that our failure to live perfectly righteously means that we're not justified. But what John wants to really focus on here is this, that a person's work reveals his nature. This is true of the believer, and it's true of the unbeliever. The one who is born of God is like God, and those who are righteous do righteousness. Those who are born of the devil are like the devil, who sinned from the beginning. They are sinful, so they act sinfully. John learned this truth, that a person's works reveal his nature, from Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. As usual, we're going to be looking at a lot of verses tonight, and I really hope that I don't knock my phone off. That'll be a big clatter for David to take out of recording. So Matthew 7, and we are going to look at verses 16 through 18. Jesus taught, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Right, or Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 33. Jesus said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." We also hear him teach that in the Gospel of John. So John chapter 3. John 3, verse 20. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deed may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Or John 8, 38. A chapter we refer to a lot because I think it is very key to understanding the gospel. The epistle of 1 John. So John 8, 38. "I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father.' Then they said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from him, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Sort of on a side note, I think understanding this truth that our works reveal our nature helps us to understand the purpose of the law. The law can never make a sinner righteous, no matter how many good things he does, because he is by nature not righteous. Only a righteous person can do righteous things. Even Christ himself did not earn his righteousness by perfectly obeying the law. Rather, he perfectly obeyed the law because he is righteous in his nature. Okay, so back to 1 John. I want to point out in verse 8 that John refers to Satan as the devil, and that is important. The devil, that word means accuser or slanderer. A slanderer is somebody who defames another, who makes false accusations or lies about them in order to ruin their reputation. So it's not an accident that John refers to Satan in this way, as the devil. Satan slandered God in the Garden of Eden, and he has continued to do that ever since. But Satan also slanders the children of God. He lies about us too. Just as a quick example, we have Job. Job chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." So he accused Job of not really being righteous, of not really loving God, but only of serving God for what he could gain as a benefit from it. So we know that that was not true. God himself said that that was not true in his conversation with Satan. So Satan lies about God and he lies about us. And so he is called the devil. And the children of the devil are like him. John 8:48. Says, this is a continuation of Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees on this topic. 8:48, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So they slandered him, in this case, right to his face. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12, they slander Christ and they also slander us. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." So note that Peter says, when they speak against you as evildoers and not if they speak against you as evildoers. They are slanderers because their father, the devil, is a slanderer. Okay? We're going to come back to that at the end of our passage as well, but I want you to be aware of that. So the main point in the first three verses is that that John wants us to understand is that our works reveal our nature. As believers, we practice righteousness because we've been made righteous. But John reminds us that we had to be made righteous. That is, we started out life as children of the devil. We all know what Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we were born into Satan's kingdom. We were dead in trespasses, but now we're made alive in Christ. We were all under the judgment of God for our sin, but Christ died for our sin. And that's what John says too, although he says it in a different way. He says that the Son of God was manifested, was revealed to us in order to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that phrase, destroy the works of the devil, my mind goes almost automatically to the world system that Satan controls. I think about all the evil in the world, the sin that Satan first brought into the world, the sin that fills the world today, the hatred of God and the rebellion against him that we see all around us, especially, I think, today. And I tend to stop there when I think about what the Son of God has come to destroy. And that's not wrong. It is true that he destroyed those things by his death and his resurrection, and that he's going to make that destruction permanent on the day when he returns. But I realized as I was studying for this lesson that destroying the works of the devil includes us. I mean, it includes us as individuals. Jesus was manifested in order to destroy the works of the devil as they existed in me personally. So I never really thought about my justification and my sanctification and my future glorification in those terms before. Maybe you haven't either. But that's what John is telling us here. David, King David, gave us a very succinct description of the works of the devil in the human heart. A very familiar passage to you, I'm sure. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. David wrote, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." As we know, the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's not that he just looked down and was like, "Oh, well, nobody's seeking after me." His wrath is revealed against that ungodliness and unrighteousness. And his judgment for that sin is eternal death. It's true that each one of us were that kind of person before we were saved. And our condition can be traced all the way back to the Garden of Eden, as I mentioned earlier. But Jesus was manifested in order to destroy the work of the devil, even in our hearts and our lives. And that you can see all through Scripture. So, of course, we're going to look. John 3:16. Which I should quote, but I probably would butcher if I did. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or John 6:40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Or John 10, verses 9 and 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Or John 15, 16. One more page. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Or John 17:15-19. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Or we have Romans chapter 6. Really the whole chapter of chapter 6, but looking at verses 5 through 7. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 14, the same chapter. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Or verses 22 and 23. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And finally, 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Being born of God destroys the work of the devil in our lives. It destroys our sin nature. So this is an amazing thing, that we who were dead in sin could be born again in God. But just as amazing as that is that once we are born again, our new life is everlasting. In other words, our new nature is everlasting. Having been given life, we cannot lose it again. Once I'm made a child of God, I am always a child of God. If my new nature is everlasting, then as John says, I do not sin. That is, my works are never again going to be described as the works of the devil. They can't be. Our works reveal our nature. And because of this promise that our new nature is everlasting, we should not let ourselves be deceived about the cause and effect relationship between nature and works. So nature is our cause and works are the effect of that cause. So, Once we are made righteous, our works are righteous and will always be righteous, and will never again be described as children of the devil, whose works are like his. But once we've said that, we come to something it can be a little bit harder to discern sometimes. The difference between the works that come from righteousness and the works that come from sin. It can be hard to tell if our so-called good works come from our new nature or come from an old nature, because they often look identical. Just as a simple sort of illustration, think about not stealing. a true believer and an unbeliever both agree that stealing is wrong, that you shouldn't take what doesn't belong to you. So how do you tell which one is the one that is righteous and which one isn't? More importantly, when you look at your own life, how do you tell? Well, it's a good thing John doesn't want us to be deceived about this either. So he tells us, 1 John 3:10 through 18. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who is of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So there is something about Christians that is manifested, that is revealed about them, that is not revealed about those who do not have faith in Jesus. And John describes it negatively first. He says, the children of the devil do not practice righteousness, nor do they love each other. They are not like the children of God, who have been commanded from the beginning to love one another. So yet again, John is teaching us that righteousness and love are inseparable companions. It's impossible to have the one without the other. So the children of God have always been revealed by their love for one another. Think of Joseph's love for his brothers, or Moses' love for the children of Israel, David's love for Jonathan and Saul, or Paul's love for the Christians in the churches he planted, John's love for his readers even. In every case, the love that those men showed was a reflection of God's love. As children of God, they took on his character, just as we do. And of course, we have Jesus' own words to confirm that it's our love for one another that testifies that we belong to him and are partakers of the divine nature. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So, if the children of God are revealed by their love for one another, the children of the devil are revealed by their hatred. Just as we take after our Father, God, who is love, so they take after theirs, whom Jesus called a murderer from the beginning. If righteousness and love are inseparable, evil and love are antithetical. The one who is evil in nature, who has not been redeemed and regenerated by grace through faith, cannot show divine love, agape love, which is what John is talking about here. And John gives us an example of what not to do and what not to be in Cain. So Cain was like his father, his spiritual father, and he murdered his brother. I love how John totally heads right for the bottom line with this in telling us about Cain and why he did what he did. He did it because his works were evil. And we know from the previous verses that if your works are evil, that means your nature is evil. If somebody were writing a TV show about Cain and Abel today, I'm sure there'd be all these explorations or explanations about how Cain was just misunderstood. You know, maybe his parents didn't love him as much as he loved Abel, or maybe Abel was always held up as the golden child and he was perfect and Cain just couldn't live up to it and he got fed up with it. Or maybe Abel was really a jerk and nobody knew except Cain, and finally, he just couldn't take it anymore and he killed him. Whatever the reason is, there would be a reason, right? But John says, no, there's no reason. There's no excuse for what he did. He was evil. And that's true for all of us, too, before we are saved. There is no excuse for any of us. A lot of times we try to figure out, what was the reason that Cain's sacrifice was rejected and Abel's was accepted, and maybe there's some sort of mysterious reason in there. I don't think it is. I think it was simply that Abel had faith and he was righteous and Cain didn't and he was evil. And there was nothing in Cain because of that that would lead him to love his brother. And so he murdered him. That is the sort of the most extreme outcome, but it is the natural consequence of hatred. So in moving on from Cain, John argues from the specific situation of Cain and Abel to the general, that just as we should not marvel that Cain hated Abel, we shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us as well. And the world hates us for two reasons. One, it hates us because it is the nature of the world and the people in the world to hate. They take after the devil, and that who hates and destroys is part of his nature. The world hates us, but they also hate each other, just as Satan hates those in his kingdom. We don't need to look any further, I think, than the gospel accounts of all the people who were demon-possessed and the horrible torments that they underwent. Those are people in Satan's kingdom that he treated that way. He hated them just because that is who he is. He hates. But just as the devil is opposed to God and thus opposed to the children of God, the children of the devil are also opposed to God and to the children of God. So they hate us for that reason as well. I don't think that John thinks we're in danger of being deceived about that particularly, but I think he is right in thinking that we often forget it, and then we're surprised when it happens. Like, hey, we're good people. Why would anybody hate us? But it's their nature to hate, and it is their nature to hate God and anybody who is like him. So how do we know if somebody is a child of God or not? It's not by their good works, but it's by whether or not they love, and specifically love the brethren. And what John, I think, doesn't want us to be deceived about is this, that you are a child of God if you love the brethren. Don't let anybody tell you differently. There's not any sort of secret to being a child of God. It's this, that you love, that's how you know, you love the brethren. You've passed from death to life. On the other hand, those who don't love abide in death, even if they otherwise seem good. We all know good people. There's, you know, nothing we can point to that says that, hey, that person is awful, except this, that they don't love the brethren. And that tells us, ultimately what their true nature is. So scripture is very clear. Even if you keep all the law and do good works, but you hate your brother, you don't have eternal life. There's a couple other passages that sort of speak to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, probably not something you would immediately think of, but 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Or Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. So the righteousness, the kind of righteousness that God demands if we're to stand before him, the kind that he demands if we're going to inherit eternal life, is manifested and revealed by love. Oh, and lest we forget what love is, John reminds us of how we know what true love or real love is. We know it and we experience it because of Jesus' death on the cross, because he laid down his life for us. He did so even when we were his enemies. That's what Romans 5:8 says, right? God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He acted righteously in dying for us. That's what 1 John 2:1 tells us, or 2:1-2. And he acted righteously because he acted out of love. And now that we are in him, and now that we are partakers of the divine nature, as Peter describes it, we ought to do the same for one another. I ought to lay down my life for you because Jesus laid down his life for me, and because Jesus laid down his life for you. Since my love has its source, has its foundation in God's love, then my actions are going to reflect his actions. Now, it is easy to say that we love without actually doing it. That's what happened in the story of the Good Samaritan, right? The priest and the Levite would say that they were righteous and that they loved people, but their actions didn't show it. The one who demonstrated that he loved God and loved man was the one who imitated God's actions, who showed compassion, who showed mercy, and that was the Samaritan. So true love, or godly love, is manifested. It must be demonstrated. It's not enough, or wasn't enough, to save us for God to just tell us that he loved us, right? He had to do something. He had to demonstrate his love by sending his son to die for us. And so just as God's love was manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ, so too our love must be demonstrated. It must be manifested. It must be revealed by our actions for one another. In other words, like father, like little s sons. That's what we're called to be, right? Now, John knows that we aren't often given the opportunity to lay down our lives for one another, which is probably a good thing. And of course, we know that we can't lay down our lives for one another in the same way that Christ did. My death has no ability to save anybody. So John hops over that and gets really practical pretty quickly. And he says this: if the standard for love is Christ's death for us, then we ought to be willing to give anything to one another out of love. If we can't do that, then the love of God is not abiding in us. And I think we can take the principle behind what John says there and expand it beyond just material things. He speaks of, the world's goods. And if you can't share that, then the love of God isn't abiding in you. But it is broader than that. Love can mean taking the time to encourage somebody you see struggling. It means admonishing and warning one another and helping each other to guard against sin. It means being willing to give up our own rights, our own conveniences, our own desires for the sake of another person's spiritual well-being or their physical well-being or material well-being. Remember 1 Corinthians 13:3 that we read earlier. You know, if you give all your worldly goods to the poor, but you don't have love, then love is the thing that makes it righteous. Okay. Romans 14:21, I think, is another good reminder from Paul about what it means to show love. And it sort of encompasses all three, spiritual and physical and material. So it is Romans 14:21. Paul says, "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak," and conversely, to do the things which help them to not stumble or to be offended, or to help them grow strong in the faith. So, God's love for us is perfect and perfectly demonstrated in Christ and in his providential work in our lives. But John knows that we are not perfect. Although we do not continue in sin, we do continue to sin, if I can make that distinction. We don't always love one another perfectly. And if you're like me, you probably mostly don't love anybody perfectly. So does failing to love one another perfectly mean that we are not God's children? But John tells us, don't be deceived about that either. So verses 19 through 21 back in our main passage. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So I think in this section, John addresses a very pernicious deception that if we are not perfect, we are not saved, that we are hypocrites pretending to be righteous when in fact we're not. But that is not true. And the way to guard against that lie is by faith. I know, this is going to be no surprise to anybody who knows me, I know that I don't love others like God loves them. Even in my best moments when I'm most like Christ, I still have the remnants of sin in my heart and mind. As John told us earlier in the chapter, chapter 3, it's not yet been revealed what we will be. We've not yet attained to the glorified state that Christ is in. Paul, we know, cries from the depths of his heart, who is going to deliver me from my wretchedness, from the sin that still lingers? And I think that's the cry of all of our hearts. But remember how quickly Paul pivoted to this, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And John has the same message for us here, that when we see our failures, we ought to remind ourselves of one thing and one thing only, and it's this, that God is greater than our hearts. We're commanded to love in deed and in truth, and the truth is we're all too often convicted by our sin in not loving one another as we should. And when we are confronted by or convicted by our sin, John tells us that we should assure our hearts, not by looking at our works, but by looking to Christ. God is greater than our hearts. You might be thinking to yourself, duh, Alicia, I know that. But do you act on that knowledge? Or do you deceive yourself or allow others to deceive you? When you fall into the trap of despairing over your sin and never look to the cross, you are effectively saying that your sinful heart is greater than God's power to save you, that your sin exceeds his mercy and his grace. Like Eve in the garden, you fall prey to Satan's lie that God isn't good and that he doesn't really love you, or even that he can't love you because you're so wicked still. There is a passage in the Old Testament that really helped me to understand this truth, that while we need to acknowledge our sin and seek forgiveness for it, we shouldn't be focused on our sin, but on who God is and what he has done. And that is in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. It'll be a little bit of a longer section, starting in verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was great gladness. And also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So the people heard the law, and they mourned because of their sinfulness. They mourned because they had been exiled for their sin. They mourned because they came back and they were just as sinful as they had been. But Nehemiah and Ezra rebuked them for it and reminded them of God's salvation. And they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a memorial feast to rejoice in God's deliverance and provision for them. So, that is true for the Israelites, that they were to rejoice in God's salvation. And it's true for us as well, that we ought to rejoice in his salvation. Now, if we are Christians, there will be times that our hearts condemn us. We're sensitive to sin. We grow more sensitive, I think, as we grow in Christ-likeness. But John reminds us that even then, God is greater than our hearts. He does have the power to save us, and his mercy and his grace are far greater than our sin. And he knows all things. What does the knowledge of God have to do with it? That seems kind of like a strange sort of thing to add in there. But I think it's appropriate. And I'm going to look at a few snapshot reasons why. Back to John chapter 10. John 10, 14 through 16. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Or John 15, 15 and 16, we looked at this earlier. Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. Or Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So God has the power to save us. He is gracious and merciful and thus willing to save us. And he knows us. He's chosen us. He's predestined us to be saved. Back in 1 John chapter 3, if any of you are using a New King James Version, as I am, you're going to see a period between verses 19 and 20, which I think is unfortunate because it can be misleading. It should be, I think, just one sentence. And the "by this" in verse 19 doesn't refer back to verse 18, which I think is a common understanding, but I think it refers forward to verse 20. Our assurance before God doesn't come from our works. It doesn't come from loving, but it comes from God's work. If our heart condemns us because of our sin, because of our failure to love one another as we ought to, or if others condemn us for our sin, then we can still be assured of our salvation because it is God who saves us. It's not because of our own righteousness or our own ability to love that sort of wins God over to our side. So if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. But if our heart does not condemn us, it's also because of our confidence in God, in his salvation, and not because of our own righteousness. My confidence before God whether my heart condemns me or not, comes from my confidence towards God. So to the degree that I am confident in God's grace for me, I am confident in my standing before him. And if I am not confident in my standing before him, the answer is not to look to myself, to what I do or to what I don't do, but to God who does everything for me. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't mean to say that we should not mourn about our sin or that we should take our sin lightly as no big deal. Anything that anything in me that mars the glory of God is a cause for repentance. But our sin should always be a cause for repentance and not for despair. So just as our sin drives us to the cross initially when we're first saved, it ought to keep driving us back there. And after all, that is what John already taught us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I mentioned that earlier, but I'm going to read it this time. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So, in closing, we have the last three verses, verses 22 through 24. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Well, love, which is the manifestation of righteousness, and faith, which is how we are given righteousness, work together. That is John's conclusion. God is pleased to grant our requests because our requests are righteous. Keeping God's commandments and doing what is pleasing in his sight means being righteous. It was true of Christ, and it's true of us. So keeping God's commandments is not how we get righteousness, but it's how we demonstrate that we are righteous. And even so, God's command, the one that we need to keep, is this: to have faith in Jesus and to love one another. If we have the former, if we have faith in Jesus, then we will do the latter. We will love one another. The two are connected. Faith leads to love, and love reinforces our faith. The more we love, the stronger our faith can grow, and the stronger our faith, or our confidence in God, the more we are free to love one another. Those who keep God's commandment to believe in the name of Jesus and who love one another abide in God, and God abides in them. Our fellowship with God is total, it's complete, and it's everlasting. John has been teaching us that over and over in this book. It's what the Holy Spirit has been teaching us, and he's going to continue to teach us that. We should not let ourselves be deceived. So we've covered a lot tonight. At least I feel like we've covered a lot. Sometimes when I start studying, I think to myself, what was I thinking? Taking such a big section, but I hope it wasn't too much. So sort of in summation, or the main takeaways for tonight, our works reveal our nature, that we are the children of God. Our works are characterized by one thing above all else, and that is love. It's our love for one another that reveals that we are the children of God. And it is our faith in God's work of salvation, in his mercy and his grace toward us, that allows us to keep persevering in sanctification, in growing in our love for one another. So last month, we learned that John wanted us to abide in these truths, that God's love for us makes us righteous, and as our love grows out of his love, we become more like him. Our expectation of seeing Christ as he is, our longing for that day to come, should motivate us to be more and more like him now. And as we see each other practicing righteousness, we ought to rejoice, not at the evidence of our own goodness, but at the evidence of God's love for us that is demonstrated by our being made righteous, just as he is righteous. And tonight, John doesn't want us to be deceived about what it means to be righteous, that we should love one another. And on top of that, he doesn't want us to be deceived into thinking that the progressive nature of our sanctification is evidence of an unregenerate heart. So for about the millionth time in the study, and probably not the last, I'll say again, abide in Christ. Abide in his love. Because it is that alone that's going to allow you to grow in faith and in love for your sisters and brothers in Christ. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for us, your love that was demonstrated when you sent your Son to die for our sin. I thank you that your love has caused us to be made righteous, to be made like you, and that we can love one another. And I pray that you will help us in our love, that you will enable our love for each other to grow and our faith to grow, so that our faith and our love will be more and more reflective of who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.